To Joshua chapter 20. Title of our study tonight, The Cities of Refuge. Joshua chapter 20, The Cities of Refuge. Ever had a promise from the Lord, a word from the Lord? You knew it was Him. Only to see time and circumstances breed doubts and, well, enough time and enough circumstances and enough doubts, even despair, for those who might be suffering or sorrowing or praying for help or healing. Maybe it's something going on with your wife or your husband or your parents or your children, prodigals. Know this, if it was God who promised it, it's going to happen. If it's Him, He'll do it. And if you've been studying with us up to this point, or even if you haven't, listen, here's where we've gone. Way back in Genesis, God makes a promise to a guy named Abram. And eventually, Abram's family ends up down in Egypt. Now, this is few generations later, but there's 70 people at that time. The promise, innumerable multitude of people, as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. They get up to 70, they go down to Egypt, and then, well, sometime later, God delivers them with a mighty hand. Not 70, but multitudes of them. Only to find that first generation die in the wilderness of sin. Finally, Israel is in the land of promise. And there are still going to be problems. I don't know if you've noticed or observed it. I certainly have. I've grabbed hold of the promises of God. I've appropriated them. I'm walking in them and living for Him. It doesn't give me a trial-free life or a, you know, problem-free life. In fact, in many ways, though I would never trade it for the world, there are difficulties I never could have conceived of. Here's the good news. God has a place of rest, a place of refuge, a place of protection. Now, we pick up at verse 1 where we read, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." Pause there with me. And, well, couple of things. Actually, quite a few things. Israel was unique among the nations in that they were governed by God. In fact, it's been suggested that the word Israel actually means governed by God. They had His law to guide them, and if they were obedient to it, they flourished. There are some things that we could, well, grab hold of here that might be an encouragement to really, well, as God tells us to look forward, not to get too hung up on or too bummed out by the way things are, to look ahead, because, well, this is life as God intended it, planned it, purposed it, and as it will someday be. Get this, there were no jails or prisons. Can you imagine that? A whole society with no jails, no police, no prisons. It's hard to imagine. We incarcerate more people every year than we ever have before. We build more and more prisons. In fact, well, you know. Now, how could it be? You got to know, these were sinners just like us. I mean, they weren't perfect people. They were just God's people. Yeah, I know they had God's law, but not everybody obeyed it. How did they get by? How did they make it work? Well, here's how it worked. All nonviolent crimes required restitution. What that means is a thief who stole and slaughtered or sold, well, they were going to have to make it good if they got caught. In fact, it was this good. Somebody stole your ox, one ox, you caught them, but they'd already killed it or already sold it. They had to give you five oxen in its place. Someone stole your sheep and they sold it or killed it or ate it. They had to give you four sheep in its place. Now, kind of bring this up to date. You have one junky car. They steal it. You have a couple kids and a wife. Hey, they owe you four, you see. It was a perfect plan because it was God's plan. And the idea of making restitution is so closely connected to the idea that we are responsible for our actions, it's almost hard for us to envision it. Because we live in a society where everybody wants to, well, it's not my fault and I couldn't help it and if I hadn't been, and we have so many excuses, a whole society of victims. But the problem is, the real problem is, we're not listening to God. I'm not saying you're not, but I'm saying as a culture, as a nation, as a society, the thief who stole, he had to make it good. Now, if they recovered and returned the oxen or a donkey or a sheep, it was two for one. So even that was not all that bad. It's not like you want your stuff stolen, but it sort of takes a little bit of the sting out. And more than that, much more than that, it made people responsible, accountable for their actions. And I actually think that, well, there's nothing wrong with that. If you were caught and you couldn't pay, I mean, let's face it, if you're stealing somebody else's stuff, either you have, well, just a problem with idolatry and covetousness, or maybe you actually feel you need it. In either case, if you were caught and you couldn't pay, you would be sold as a servant or a slave, and you had to work off the debt. Wow. So the person who's been violated, the person who's been ripped off, the person who's been abused actually comes out ahead in the deal. But the criminal, the sinner, the guilty party, well, they are actually held accountable, not just put into prison. And I'm not somebody, by the way, who thinks prisons are no big deal or that jail time isn't bad. No, I really think it's, you know, I mean, so they have a TV. I mean, it's like they're in there, they're incarcerated. But I'm just saying, God's plan seems like a better plan. Now, on the other side of the coin, violent crimes like rape, kidnapping, murder, they were capital crimes. The penalty for those kinds of crimes were death. Well, there was no debate, by the way, in that day. I mean, they weren't saying, well, is the death penalty just? It was God's law. And you obeyed God's law or the whole society went down the tubes. No debate was necessary to determine if the death penalty was a deterrent. Here's why. There were no repeat offenders. One murder, you're done. One rape, you're done. One kidnapping, you're done. And while I don't mean to make light of any of this, and we can see, you know, it's a bizarre debate because the idea, it gets turned around today to, well, is that going to keep other people from doing it? Maybe and maybe not. But, you know, most crimes are committed by people who've committed other crimes. In fact, most, and listen, I'm not talking to you like there's no criminals in here, you know. I'll be honest, that was me before I came to Christ. Oh, not doing all of it, of course, but doing more of it. And, well, you don't need to hear. It wouldn't be edifying and encouraging. The whole point of this, though, is that God had a perfect plan for a society that could work and live in peace. And as long as they obeyed, things went pretty good. Now, the cities of refuge, as described here, were God's provision for anyone who was guilty of killing another, as long as it wasn't intentional or premeditated. Those are sort of the key words. If it was intentional, if it was premeditated, there was really no provision for them. The penalty was death. In fact, there are instances in Scripture where somebody killed someone on purpose. They ran to the city of refuge. They tried to... doesn't matter. They're going to have a trial. They're going to take them and they're going to hand them over to the avenger of blood, who, by the way, would have ordinarily, in most cases, been a blood relative of the one who had been killed. And so we'll come back to a couple implications of this in a moment. Well, there were still consequences for taking of human life. It's clear. Why? Because even if it was unintentional, even if it was accidental, it's still the taking of a human life. But the penalty couldn't be the same as someone who did it out of hatred or malice or premeditation. So anyone guilty of manslaughter, well, they had these six cities of refuge. They spread them out on both sides of the river. They had them up in the north and in the center and down in the south. They were everywhere so that if you found yourself in that situation, well, you could flee. And here was the, well, these are the four things you would have had to do that they did, in fact, have to do. And a practical, I hope, sort of parallel in our situation. First of all, if you found yourself guilty, but it wasn't intentional, it was unintentional, it wasn't murder, it was manslaughter, you had to flee to the city of refuge. You wouldn't be safe if you just hung out and said, well, I'll just tell them it was an accident. You had to do what God said. He gave a city of refuge, He provided a place, and you had to take some initiative and say, I better do what God says, or, well, here's the deal. Since all of us have sinned, well, we haven't all committed that sin, I know. But since the wages of sin is death, we're all instructed, flee the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus. And so once you recognize, maybe you didn't know, and then you realize, I'm a guilty sinner. Man, you need to flee to Jesus. Why? Because wrath is coming. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second thing that he had to do, or she would have to do, was confess the sin. Explain the circumstances. It said there that they came to the elders of the city and they would state their case, tell them what happened. And the elders of the city would then give them a place of refuge. That would be, of course, if they believed them. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, since we've all sinned, since we're due the wrath of God, but He wants instead to bless us with forgiveness and mercy, we're told if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You understand, we quote that verse so often, and rightly so. Faithful means we can count on Him to do it. Just, it means it's right for Him to do it. To do what? To forgive us and to cleanse us. Why? Because we're running to Him. We're trusting in Him. We're confessing to Him. We're not pretending it didn't happen. We're acknowledging it did. We're not saying it wasn't our fault. We're saying, I did it. I'm guilty. So they had to flee, and we have to do the same. They had to confess, and we have to do the same. And then the third thing, they had to abide. They had to dwell in the city and under the protection of the elders. Now, we're safe as long as we're abiding in Christ. It's not just the path to fruit, although it is. You want a fruitful life, one filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and patience and all those things. That comes from abiding in Jesus. But there's something else that comes, and that's safety. Because if I'm closely connected to Him, aware of His presence at all times, well, I'm protected by that presence. The enemy comes and lies in, and I'm like, that sounds like a lie. And the Lord's like, you got it. It's a lie. I don't know if you had that experience. When I was just a little, I mean, I wasn't a small Christian, but, you know, a young Christian, a baby Christian. I remember talking to somebody who really knew the Bible way better than I did, but they had some very warped interpretations of it. And though I couldn't argue verse and chapter, though I wasn't able to say, that's not right because, I knew it wasn't right. And you know that too. You might only be 2 months old in the Lord, and you might barely have cracked the Bible. You're just starting to study, but the Bible says you've been sealed if you're truly born again with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And He is able to convict you, and He is able to say, that's not true. Now, there is a promise that He will bring to your remembrance the things He's taught you, and inherent in that promise, there's the necessity of actually first learning some stuff, you know? I mean, God could miraculously pop it into your mind. Maybe you've even had that experience. Don't count on it happening all the time. Study and show yourself approved. And then when you're tempted, when you're tried, when the enemy comes in like a flood, man, the Lord raises up a righteous standard against them. You know the Word, and the Word will say, that's not true. And the Spirit of God will confirm it. And then as you grow, you can say, that's not true, and it's not true because... And as you grow more, you'll realize, wait, I don't want to just win the argument. I want to win this person. So that's not true, and that's not true because... But let me tell you what is true and what God's planned and purposed for you. The fourth thing, besides fleeing to the city of refuge, confessing his sin, explaining the circumstances, standing trial, really, before the elders, abiding and dwelling in the city. Fourth thing is he would have a fair trial before the citizens of the city. It's like the elders were just saying, is this guy, you know, somebody we even want to bring before the rest? Because, well, the elders could determine, hopefully, if it was all true or not. So he would face a fair trial, and it would be before the entire congregation of that city. And then if he was found not to be a murderer, and this is kind of a strange part, it says he was free to return home when the high priest died. Now, that is odd, and I'll share a couple of the implications of that, but the greatest difference, and there is a radical difference, greatest difference is that if they committed intentional sin, and this has a lot to do with some of those threatening passages we've been going through in Hebrews and stuff, because these guys were under the law, and then they came out from under the law as they came to Christ, or at least said they trusted or believed in Christ, and he's warning them, don't go back to the law. And the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there was no forgiveness for intentional sin under the law. Your only hope was to cry out, God, be merciful to me. And God could. But listen, in Christ Jesus, the only sin he won't forgive is rejecting his offer to forgive, blaspheming the Holy Spirit in its context, where we're warned this is the only sin that won't be forgiven. It was in its context saying that Jesus' miracles were being worked by the power of Satan. I don't think many of us are going to be guilty of that ever. But I've had people come up and say, I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I'm not sure I can ever be forgiven and saved. I'm thinking, well, that just can't be. No. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in our context, it's going to be the Holy Spirit is testifying that these things are true, and we're like, no, I don't believe it, I don't care, I reject it, I reject Him. And if you reject His offer of pardon and salvation, well, what other sacrifice remains? What other hope can there be? Well, the truth is there can be none. Well, get this, this system could only work if all parties involved obeyed the law of God. That's how every system really is. I've, over the years, had some interesting discussions with people about church government. When I first started pastoring, I didn't know anything about church government. I didn't even know the church had to have a government. But the government, the other government, requires that the church has a government. God doesn't require it. He just wants godly elders of the church to oversee the operation spiritually, and then godly men and women who are gifted in other ways to oversee the practical day-to-day responsibilities of the church. Man, so it's a relatively simple system biblically. But when people get into church government, I know it's not your issue. Hope it's not your issue, boy, because it's just dry and I'm not even going to take you there. But the thing is people will say, well, this form of government, and they'll show you in Scripture, well, here's an example of it. Or they'll say, well, this is our form of government. They'll show you an example, and they'll say, this is our form of government, and they'll show you an example. And you know what I figured out about church government? Any of those forms of church government, and it's not our subject tonight, so I'm not going to really delve into it, just to say this, any form would work if the people were all godly. The problem is, we're not all godly. So all of the forms are a stress. They don't all work perfectly, and some, of course, work, well, they don't work as well as others. I mean, you understand we're not a congregational form of government. If you don't know what that means, don't sweat it. But you probably notice we don't have a big meeting where you all vote on if I'm going to get another year here. That was sort of pre-planned, you see. Congregational form. Not like I don't trust or love you guys, but what it's, well, it's sort of the spiritual equivalent of giving the keys to the asylum to the inmates, you know? It's like, you just don't do it. The church isn't really meant to be a political organization where everybody votes, and I said I wasn't going to get into it, and here I am. How does that happen? Well, only because it can be a problem for some. There are some who see this big hierarchy, you know, we don't have a pope. I mean, I'm not knocking those who have it. I'm just saying my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, that's what he is. He's just the pastor of a bunch of us in the same way I'm the pastor of you. And, well, he never wanted to be more than that. He had no aspirations to be the big honcho over all this stuff. I think that's one reason hundreds of churches have been able to come out of his church and hundreds of pastors have been raised up, because we have him as an example that it's not about his authority and his... It's not congregational, and it doesn't come from this big authority outward. No, it really does come from just like the home. You have godly parents, and then you have the kids, and then as the kids grow, they help with the younger kids. But it's not a political system. And I understand how I got into it, because, well, this is sort of like that kind of a scene. Here's the problem. If anyone rebelled, if anyone refused to honor the Lord by obedience to his law, there would be more blood shed, this time with malice and premeditation. The avenger of blood, I made mention of him, he would be next of kin ordinarily, related to the victim. And as a result, well, there's sort of a built-in thing, at least it's in me, and I'm pretty sure it's in most of us, that if somebody hurts me, I can deal with that. You know, God says to forgive, and I can. And he says to be merciful, and I've learned to. Didn't come natural. It's something I've had to learn. To be like Christ isn't natural. It's supernatural. But, I find it much more difficult to forgive someone who's hurt my wife or hurt my kids or hurt you. It's harder. Why? Well, there are a couple reasons. One is, that's not a burden God intended me to carry. Nor you. He gives me grace for the sins against me, and he gives Pam grace for sins against her. And I can be grateful for that, because most of them have been, you know, from me. But anyway, the deal here is, and where I'm going with this, is you can understand somebody has killed someone you love, and they're saying, oh, it was an accident, and they've run away. And you're hot on their trail. You're going to get them. You're going to teach them. They can't. That's not going to fly. You're not going to let that happen. They're not going to get away with it. God's word always said, it's not a New Testament concept. It's throughout. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And we've never been instructed or encouraged as a people, as the people of God, to take vengeance. Don't misunderstand the holy wars that Israel was fighting. That was something where God was saying, go do this, go do this, go do this. But that was for a relatively short season. But you'll never find anything like that in the New Testament or in the gospel where he's saying, okay, you go deal with them, or you take them out, or you teach them a lesson. No, it's always going to be on the other side of that. Well, we're faced with this principle. You understand it. We're told not to retaliate, which, by the way, comes natural. You don't have to plan and think about, you might plan how you're going to retaliate, but you don't have to plan that you're going to retaliate. No, you have to plan not to retaliate because it comes natural. We're supposed to not only not retaliate, okay, I'm not going to do anything, Lord, but we're supposed to forgive. Forgive? I'm not going to do anything. Now you want me to forgive them? Yeah, and then I want you to love them. Love them? And then if I don't retaliate and I do forgive and I do love, he says, and now I want you to bless them, pray for them, and do good to them. And I'm like, are you sure? Of course, we know it's what the Bible teaches, but it is so far from what comes natural. It's not how I was raised. I was raised, if somebody takes advantage of you, well, pay them back. Teach them a lesson. And I'm talking about my parents taught me that, you know, not ragging on them. That's what they thought was right, you know. But here's the deal. Jesus commands, listen to him. In fact, turn over to Matthew 5 for a moment, because we've spent so much time here in Joshua 20. We're already through six verses. We're only looking at a couple chapters, and some of it will remind you a lot of last week, and in a good way, I hope. Matthew 5:38. I wanted you to see these. I could have just read them to you or said them to you, but I want you to see them. Is there something about hearing it and seeing it? The only thing that would be better than that is hearing, seeing, and saying it, which might even be good if we all had the same translation. But you have heard Matthew 5:38. It was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll come back to that. It's important. It's a part of where we're headed. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, skip ahead to verse 43, Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said. And you remember the reason he says you've heard is they didn't have copies of the scripture. They would go, they would be taught, someone would read them the scripture, they would explain it. You're in a much better situation. You have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one before you leave this auditorium. But you have heard, that's the way they got it in those days. It was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pause with me for a moment, your attention. This is so important. He's saying that when you find yourself in this situation, he's not suggesting it could happen. He's suggesting it will happen. What will? You're going to have enemies. You're going to have people who curse you. You're going to have people who hate you. You're going to have people who use you and persecute you. And by the way, you won't have opportunity to obey these commands until you're confronted with those people. Now, I'm not saying, oh, bring it on, Lord. You know, it's like, I'm not ready for it either. But what I am saying is, if he's commanding us to do this, and he is, we won't have opportunity to obey till we're confronted with someone who is an enemy, who is cursing, who does use and hates and persecutes us. And what does he want us to do? Love and bless and pray and do good to. That you may, he goes on in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I know it's almost tax season, but understand, tax collectors in that season, they were hated a lot more than they might be disliked today. It would be more like, doesn't the mafia do that? No offense to any of our Italian brothers here, but the point being, that would more be like how they saw these guys, you know, because they were working with Rome. They were taking advantage for the most part. They were getting rich by abusing their brethren. Well, in any case, he's just saying these are bad guys, but God still loves them. God still blesses them. He still sends his rain on them. And then he says, if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what he means by that is you can represent him righteously by doing what he said, loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, back to Joshua 20, verse 7 says, as we press on, so they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, and on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, and from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, it's just a list of cities, so it doesn't really say much to us. But listen, this is one of those amazing gems. If you dig a little deeper, and by digging deeper, all you got to do is do a word study and find out, well, what do these cities mean? Because every name, every title, every city, it has, well, some definition. You know, in those days, they named people based on what they saw. So if a guy came out and he was hairy, they said, let's call him Harry. If he came out and he was red, they'd say, let's call him Red. Came out loud, they'd say, let's call him Big Mouth, you know, or whatever. And that's how they did it. That's how they did it. And well, the same is true of the places in Scripture. They had meaning. Now listen, Kadesh, it means righteousness. Shechem, shoulder. Hebron, fellowship. Oh, got to pause at this one because it's not in my notes and I might forget. This is the place where, remember, Caleb said, man, I want that. I know there's giants there. I know there's problems and there's strong, there's all that, but I want that. And they give it to him and we're told he goes and he takes it. But when we get to the cities given to the Levites, and that's a part of all this, there's cities of refuge and then there are all these cities given to the Levites. That's the second half of all this. They give those, one of those cities, well, he basically claims it, captures it, takes it, and then hands it over because this is going to be one of the cities of refuge. And then he just dwells, well, he dwells in the suburbs. But it's worth mentioning because the reason he wanted to be there in the first place, Hebron, that's where God met with Abraham. That's where the fellowship was rich and that's where he met with Isaac and Jacob and Caleb. And we mentioned it last time. Man, that's where I want to be. I want to be where God is. I want to be where I can fellowship with him. And then when it comes right down to it, God says, I'd like this for them. He says, hey, no problem. No problem. Why? He was in fellowship with him. He was submitted to him. So righteousness, shoulder, fellowship. Bezer means strong fortress. Ramoth, heights, and Golan. It means exile. Now, together, these speak of the sinner's experience when he or she flees by faith to Jesus. What's the first thing that happens when you confess and God, you know, forgives you your sin? He imputes his righteousness to you. That's what that first word is, righteousness. There is no condemnation, we're told, to those in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Now, second thing, shoulder, Shechem. Yeah, we yoke together with him. We find our burden lifted as he begins to bear the weight. It's not that there aren't any problems or trials. No, we all are going through them. But we're yoked together with him. Third thing, Hebron fellowship. We enter into the most intimate fellowship with him by abiding in him. And get this, and it's absolutely true, you are as close to Jesus tonight as you want to be. I mean, he's never moving away from you. If you feel distance, you've created it. Or it's not even there, and you've just bought into the idea that, well, he's really not with you. He is. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Why? He said he wouldn't. And I, again, want you to know, you are as close to Jesus tonight as you want to be. And if you're thinking, man, I want to be closer than this, then tell them that. Lord, I want to be closer to you. I do know you've imputed your righteousness to me and I'm yoked with you, but I feel alienated from you. Usually that will be your sin, or it'll be some circumstance, not always your sin, sometimes just the season you're in. And you'll feel like, man, the Lord's a million miles away. He isn't. The fourth thing is, we find him to be our strong fortress. When the enemy attacks, man, you just got to trust in him. We often say it, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee. Submit to God, though, that's the first part. Lord, I'm yours, I belong to you. You're my strength, you're my fortress, you're my protection. And then there's the heights. And if you've studied Ephesians, you know that we're seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Positionally, well, we're really in and with him. Practically, there are struggles and trials, but these are all temporal. That's eternal. This is real, but that is forever. Then finally, exile. And you might think, well, how does exile fit in? Well, we're pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. And because of that, we will be mocked. We will be rejected. But in the midst of it, if we love and pray and do good, we'll see that all of this is working out for good. Now, all this requires that we run to and trust in Jesus. Why? There's no forgiveness outside of him. His forgiveness, his shed blood, that's what it's all about. Well, verse 9, back to Joshua 20. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally, there's that word again, might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, we're reminded here, and it's important because, well, he says, these are the cities appointed for the children of Israel and for the strangers. Sometimes that word is translated aliens. It would just mean those who were among them, but not really one of them. And we're reminded here that God's law was to be administered and administrated without partiality. It was the same law that applied to citizens that would apply to aliens alike. You know that law, by the way, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you know, life for life. I see it's a regular debate and comes up again and again. Even in our local paper, people write editorials and stuff on it. And so many miss the point. Eye for an eye, it was all about equitable justice. It was the same justice for all, and it was a limitation on punishment. That's so important to know. God wasn't requiring that you put out someone's eye. He's just saying it can't be more severe than that. It can't be more than the crime would require. And so the punishment has to fit the crime. Again, murderers were to be put to death by who? Not by the avenger. Well, he could catch up with them and he would be within his rights. But even if a murderer ran to the city of refuge, the elders then would have been in on that whole thing. Those guilty of manslaughter had to be forgiven and protected. Now, all of this goes to the intent and motive then of the killer. I mean, lots of people do things that are wrong and then claim, oh, I didn't mean to do it. It wasn't on purpose, or it was no premeditation. Jesus actually takes us a step further, though, and here's how it applies to us. And it does. He says, even if the act never occurs, the intent, the desire, it's still sin. You remember. He flat out says, not to murder. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. It's not really thou shalt not kill. It really is thou shalt not murder, since he was requiring that man's blood be spilled if he spilled another man's blood, and he did it intentionally. He required it. But the law was not to murder, and so what happens is he says, but I'm telling you, if you hate your brother or call him fool or, you know, you're in danger. Now, under those standards, I got to confess, in my youth, I was a murderer. Don't misunderstand, never killed anybody, not physically, not literally, but I hated enough to kill. And by the way, If I were to explain all the circumstances, not just because, you know, you already, most of you've made up your mind already about me, and that you wouldn't be here otherwise, but it's, if I explain the circumstances, many of you no doubt would see me as a victim and see my sin as justified. Guess what? Jesus doesn't. Even if I could convince you, yeah, I should have killed him. You're like, yeah, you should have killed him. I would have killed him. And that's why it's dangerous for a bunch of guys to get together and talk like that, you know? Yeah, well, maybe we should still kill him, you know? There's that website. You can go on and just type their name. We'll find out where they are. No, here's the thing. Jesus says that the desire to do it is enough to put you in danger of hellfire. So under that standard, man, I'd be in big trouble. And am in big trouble. And you too. Because we've all, maybe not that sin, maybe not this sin, but we've all sinned. And even when we are like, well, I never did that. That was the Pharisaic mindset in the first century. Well, I'm not guilty because I haven't committed the act. Jesus is saying you're guilty if you ever even thought about it. Well, he commands confession and repentance and good news. I did that. I've confessed to him, Lord, I've had hatred in my heart. I've had murder in my heart. And those aren't the only sins. But since I already busted myself on them, I share them with you. And the bottom line is, he demands and commands confession and repentance, not rationalization, not justification. And here's how this applies to you. If there's been something in your heart, or maybe you've even committed the act, but even if you haven't committed the act, it's just been something you've toyed with in your mind and in your heart, and you've, well, if you've justified it or rationalized it, you need to confess it and ask his forgiveness for it. If you do that, he'll forgive you. We said it. We read it. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, Joshua 21, we have to get there. And it'll be much quicker than Joshua 20. We saw in our last study that God promised he would, well, give the Levites an inheritance. And that inheritance would actually be him. He says, hey, I'm your inheritance. And well, the things they bring, that's a part of your inheritance. And they were going to get to worship him and fellowship with him and serve him and represent him. And that's how it is for us. We don't have a lasting city here. We're not building something to last here. All that's going to last here are people. But these guys still had to live somewhere. And that's what chapter 21 is about. We're only going to read a few of the verses because if you've read ahead or even if you haven't, there's just a long kind of lengthy list that it's not going to help us a lot, but there are some amazing gems, and I want to get to them before time runs out even for that. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites, came to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now, long list of cities, not real practical to spend our time reading the list, but three amazing life lessons in this. First two involve the dispersion of the Levites throughout the land. The third, well, it ends the chapter, and we'll consider it in closing. Some of you might be surprised to know that God's original promise to disperse these guys, it came as a result of a horrible sin that they committed. And it was at least in part, if not entirely at that point, a judgment on them. It's in Genesis 49. You don't have to go there now, but make a mental note or jot it down and look at it later. Because we find Jacob as he's blessing or prophesying over each of his sons, Jacob being Israel, you remember, 12 sons, 12 tribes. And as he blesses them and prays over them, he prophesies concerning Simeon and Levi. Let me read it to you. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. For I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, it's worse than he even makes it sound. It goes all the way back to Genesis 34, where their sister, Dinah, had been raped by this guy. Now, he was the son of a king, and after raping her, he decides he wants her. So he goes to his father and says, hey, negotiate out a deal, you know, put up a dowry or whatever. I want this woman. Well, when her brothers find out what's happened, they're like, this is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But instead of, well, calling for the death of the rapist, which under their law would have been just rape, kidnap, murder, and others were capital crimes. I know we're dealing with two different cultures, and this is even before they have it all codified, but it was already written on their hearts. They already knew where God was going with them and what he required of them. Well, the death of the rapist would have been justified, but what they decide to do is they're going to kill all the males of the city. Now listen, I don't have to tell you that's so far beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No, and they did it in a just, you know, tricky and horrible way, and it's a multiple lessons practically woven throughout. But it isn't for our study tonight. Tapes and CDs are available. But just know this. Originally, the whole reason God says he was going to scatter them is he couldn't risk keeping them together anymore. It was like reminding me of when Jesus would keep, it's sort of the opposite, but he would keep, you know, Peter and James and John close to him at all times. You know why? It's because it was always dangerous when he let them out of his sight. And so these guys, he says, I'm not going to leave you together. I'm going to spread you all out. Now, there's something else. The other side of this, the second amazing life lesson, practical lesson, it's a positive one, and it's based on Romans 8:28, which says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The Levites were scattered because of their sin originally. But remember, it would be generation after generation after generation. And these guys aren't responsible for the sins of their fathers. No, what happens is now they're spread out and they become salt and light wherever they are. Why? Because they're worshipers. Because they fellowship with God. Because they're serving the true and living God. And because they are representing him. So it starts as a negative, it turns to a positive, and it reminds us that all things work together for good. And there are so many situations and circumstances, as well, we spoke of in the introduction, that I just scratch my head and say, Lord, I cannot see how good comes of this, but I know your promise is goodwill. I'm going to trust you, and I can't wait to see it, and I hope it isn't going to be a decade or, Lord, I hope that you show it to me soon. We'll skip down to verse 43. And don't you just love that? I personally do. I was thinking if I could have traveled at the pace with you that we did last week, it wouldn't take 20 years to get through the Old Testament this time. I was actually in my 30s when I started going through the Old Testament the first time. Is that scary? And it's like, at that pace and at this point, oh, I don't even want to think about it. But anyway, verse 43, the promise fulfilled. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass. These final verses, man, a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness to his promises and his people. Looking back, and many of you have been through these studies for the last 2-3 years as we started in Genesis and are going through the Old Testament for a second time, looking back at Israel's many sins and failures, and not just Israel, Abraham himself, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then you see it. You see it. Looking back on their failures and God's faithfulness, we can't help but be encouraged. His faithfulness to them, it's evidence. I mean, His word should be enough. It is enough. But we have more. We have evidence. We have the testimony of Scripture. We can see He promises to do something and they mess it up. They do so many things that you think there's no way this can happen now. God's faithful to His word. He gave them the land according to the promise to Abraham, their fathers. It says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They took possession of it, we read, and dwelt in it. The question for us tonight, and there's just two or three things, and we conclude with these. Are we entering into all God's purpose, planned, and promised to us? Are you entering in? Do you know God has more? And if you do you know He wants you closer? And He does. And say, Lord, I want to be closer. Lord, I want to experience more of You and more from You. The Lord gave them rest all around according to the promises to their fathers. And I got to tell you, I'm so grateful that I can rest in Him in the midst of circumstances that try me and trouble me and situations that are so far beyond me. I can have His peace. And again, are you experiencing it? Are you at peace with Him? Are you experiencing the peace of God? And by the way, you'll never experience the peace of God until you're at peace with God. That only happens when you come to the cross, when you confess you're a sinner, when you say, God, I'm guilty. Be merciful to me, a sinner. None of their enemies, He said, would stand against them. The Lord went before them, fought for them. Nothing God promised failed. All He promised came to pass. So we're told, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He promised eternal life. Most of us possess it. He purposed and promised life abundant. And man, we just got to trust and abide to experience it. So have you experienced the first? Have you received God's forgiveness? And if you have, are you experiencing the second? Life eternal, first. Life abundant, second. Let's pray. Lord, this passage reminds us that we have a refuge in You. That we who are guilty sinners and aren't going to justify and rationalize and blame others or claim we're victims, we're guilty, Lord. And we flee to You. And in doing so, Lord, we realize we've fled the wrath. Because in You, there's forgiveness, there's provision, there's protection. And Lord, I pray for any in our midst tonight that feel far from You or alienated. Lord, if the enemy's just beating them up, I ask You to just rebuke them and bind them so they can just rest in You tonight. Trust in You tonight and tomorrow. And the next day, and the next, and the next. Lord, for those who are suffering physically or emotionally, mentally, those who are weeping and praying for their unsaved husbands or wives or fathers or mothers or children or sisters or brothers or for backslidden family members or friends, for prodigals, Lord, remind us, Your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You love them more than we love them. You want them more than we want them. Lord, give us that confidence and hope in You that You're going to do what's impossible otherwise. And Lord, if there be any who are just hanging on and holding on to, well, anger and that vengeance, that desire to get even or pay back, whatever it would be, Lord, free him tonight. You know us. You know what we need. You know where we're at. So, Lord, just be with us and give us that sense of Your presence and Your purpose. And finally, if there's anyone here who's never given your life to the Lord, and there might be one or there might be 10, there's no way for me to know, but if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, forgive my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. You need to do that tonight. Why? Because none of the things God's planned and purposed for you will begin to take place until you get right with Him. Until you confess your sin. Man, just say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Forgive me. I believe You died for me. You shed Your blood. you paid the penalty, and I want you and your forgiveness. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd be any or many tonight, don't hold back. Give your life to the Lord. Open your heart to the Lord. Let Him wash you and cleanse you and free you and yoke together with you. You'll find that burden lifted. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. Lord, thank you that you're at work in every heart. And I thank you for your amazing, life-changing word. And I thank you for how far you've brought so many of us. And we acknowledge, Lord, there's so far to go. But you've gotten us this far, and we're trusting you'll get us the rest of the way. And we love you, we thank you, and we offer now these songs of praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for a last song or two, and then make sure if you're in need of prayer, you come this way after the service. We'd be down here to pray with you. Don't forget to pray for Janelle's mom. And there are so many other people, so many serious situations, but God is aware of them. Just say, Lord, you know, be merciful and deal. Let's worship the Lord together.